Mark chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You have to marvel at the blindness of the Pharisees. Jesus didn't even touch him. You couldn't even really prove in a court of law that Jesus did anything except speak a few words to him. Stretch out your hand. Is it legal to stretch out your hand on the Sabbath day? But such was their blindness. Jesus did not acknowledge the Pharisees the way the Messiah should have acknowledged them. Because they were the ones who were doing their best. And they were pretty sure when Messiah came, he was going to approve of them. They find some sort of fault with Christ because he does not fit into their messianic expectations. They think, he will do as we do. He will honor the Sabbath in the way that we honor the Sabbath. He would say, I'll heal you tomorrow. It's the Sabbath day. God made the earth in six days, and the seventh day he rested. Therefore, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh day is the Lord's Sabbath, and today I'm not going to heal you because you must understand, the law says, rest on the Sabbath. They expected Messiah to be very precise in his interpretation. And of course, his interpretation ought to match their interpretation because they had the correct interpretation. And it's natural for man to feel that way. It's natural. Give heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for by doing so you will both save yourself and them that hear you. That's what the Apostle Paul said about doctrine. Doctrine is very important. The teaching. Everything we believe about Christianity has to do with what we're taught. I mean, how can you... There's no such thing as people who say, oh, no doctrine but Christ. Well, that's a doctrine. That's a teaching. And in it, there's something else, too. There's hidden assumptions behind that. There's always some sort of teaching, you know, well, just believe. Well, that's a doctrine. I'm going to believe in Jesus. If only just in the name of Jesus, I'm going to believe in something, and that's the teaching that I should just do that. And implied in that is nothing else is required. So there's always greater implications. Doctrine is important to everybody. Because doctrine is what we tell people that they have to do to be saved. Even if it be nothing. There's some doctrine in that. That God himself is saving you without you doing anything. That's the teaching. And you believe in that and you act on it. Because people always act on their beliefs. Whatever they believe to be true in their hearts, they act on that. The Pharisees had doctrines that they believed in, the way they interpreted the law. Jesus was at odds with them over those interpretations. And they rejected him, I think, mostly on that basis, because he said things that they saw as legally impossible. And if he had been a Messiah that had catered to their desires or the things they wanted to hear from the Messiah, they probably would have accepted him if he had spoken in a way to draw them in. But he does things time and again that intentionally provoke them. I just say that because if Jesus wanted to win the Pharisees, there were ways he could have won them. Here we find an interesting thing. That Jesus is grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now some people would say, well, Paul, now you teach predestination. Well, I don't teach it. The Apostle Paul taught it. In fact, it's one of those doctrines, unlike many other doctrines that people believe in, like the rapture and things like that, that are false doctrines, you can't look those up in the Bible. You can't look up rapture in the Bible. Predestination, though, you can look up predestination. You can look it up in a Strong's Concordance for the King James Bible, and the word predestination occurs. So there's a teaching on predestination. There certainly is. And this is a prime example of what I say often, that a passage which is doctrinal trumps a narrative passage as far as what we need to understand. Because look at, you could say, all right, Paul, I understand. Romans 9, verse 18 says, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. If it's Jesus' will that this man's heart be hardened, why is he grieved about it? It seems somewhat contradictory, doesn't it? I would say, first of all, we have to yield that what is said in Romans 9 is spoken in doctrine, meaning he's trying to teach us the truth. Now, I'm not saying Mark chapter 3, verse 5 is not true. God forbid. I'm not saying that's not true at all. What I'm saying, though, it is something spoken in a narrative sense, meaning Jesus had a feeling. He was grieved at their hardness. So it's wrong for you to come to me and say, well, this proved that the hardness is purely a manufacture of their own, and that God has nothing to do with it, and therefore predestination, as you teach it, Paul, is obviously wrong. That is not how you interpret the Bible. That can't be. You can't take a narrative passage like this and then use that to trump something which is spoken of doctrinally, meaning Paul is actually teaching us about predestination. And a passage, anything said in a passage that's supposed to teach us about predestination is going to trump anything in a narrative that might lead us in a different direction. So we have to understand this in the light of the truth. And what? Paul? Well, then tell us how do you understand this? Because to me, it seems it makes it confusing. You know, predestination or he was grieved at their hardness. Did he intend their hardness, or was he unhappy about it? Well, they're not mutually exclusive, for one. But God is pleased to make his will to be done in the world. But the Son of God, Christ, you look at when he was crucified. He was grieved. Isaiah 53, he was grieved that when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When he went to the cross, he felt forsaken. He cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that God had forsaken Christ, but that Christ felt forsaken. See, that's the contradiction of feeling versus reality. Because I'll tell you what, you can feel like you know something. Like when you know God's going to raise me from the dead, that doesn't make perilous circumstances any less harrowing when you're in the flesh. And even though Christ knows and believes that the will of God is to harden the hearts of men, he is still grieved in seeing it in the flesh, because Christ was a man. He became a man like us and was touched in every point the way we are touched. And it grieves me when I see false doctrine going forth, even though I know it is prophesied, it is the will of God. But as Jesus said to Judas, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, as it is written of him, but woe to him by whom that betrayal comes. So even though it's written, even though it's the will of God, woe to that man. This is, and it goes to the question of, as Paul said, this is whenever people learn about predestination, they always ask the same question. And the Apostle Paul already said you're going to ask it, which proves that when I say the same thing and you ask the question, that means I'm communicating the same message that Paul was communicating, which is this. This is the question you ask. How can he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? It's from Romans 9. Thou wilt then say unto me, how doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? If you can't resist the will of God, how does God find fault with you? And as Paul said, hey, who are you to reply against God? How about that for a question? And to many people, and to any intellectual type person, certainly to me, it seems like a cop-out. Like, you didn't answer the question. How do you justify that? And he's saying, and what Paul's saying is, he doesn't have to justify it. He's God. He's God. He doesn't have to justify anything he does. Not to you. It doesn't mean that he's violating his own righteousness within himself. Now, you may not judge him righteous. Remember the parable of the workers in the field from Matthew chapter 20. They all agreed to work for a penny. And at the end, when some thought, hey, we deserve more because we work longer. Your ways are not equal. He said, is your eye evil because I'm good? Because I'm good to some people, you have an evil eye towards me. You have all that you deserve. Man does not come into life making any sort of agreement with God whereby God owes you something. God actually owes us nothing. He doesn't even owe us a penny. Therefore, if we are created to be men who are opposed to God, who are we to say anything? Because shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, why did you make me this way? Because I tell you, if he did not make you that way, you would not exist. Someone else would be there. Because you are who you are. And that's the point. We look to God and we should say, well, God made us. We're already indebted. And if he gives others a reward beyond what we get, who are we to say what he does with what he owns? He owns everlasting life. It's his. He gives it to whom he wills. He doesn't have to give it to everybody. He owns the truth. He gives it to who he wills. He doesn't have to reveal it to everybody. He doesn't have to enlighten everybody. He doesn't need to soften the hearts of the Pharisees. Because it is certain that if their hearts are hard, it's because that is part of the way that they were made. It's like Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord hardened his heart. Whom he wills, he hardens. People say, well, their hearts are already hardened. They did it to themselves. Well, how come they were like that? How come they hardened their hearts and I didn't, if it's up to us? What is it about them? Am I just a better guy so God chooses the better people? Is that what you're saying? That it's not of grace? That it's according to those who merit it? I mean, those who are smart enough to choose the right things. Or good enough to choose the good things. So if I'm good enough internally to where in spite of my sin, I see righteousness and I say, I want to do that. God says, I picked that one because internally he is better than the others. Because that is what it comes down to. If it's according to our free will, then we are determining everything by the goodness that is innate within us. When truthfully, there's nothing that we have not received already first from God. Meaning, if I have a heart to seek him, it's because God put a heart to seek him in me. If I have a heart that shuns away from evil, it's because God put a heart that shuns away from evil in me. And whether it be by experiences that happen in our life, it's all the things that are lined up, the circumstances that soften us and harden us, that make us who we are. Between genetics, it's nurture and nature. It's all together. And God is over all. He's responsible for all of it. And the Son, when he was in the world, could be grieved because he was touched in all points like as we are. He could, as Paul said in the book of Hebrews, we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When he feels the hardness of their hearts, it grieves him. It grieves him. Because it grieves me. It grieves me when men's hearts are hard and I can't speak to them the word. It grieves me when they're so hard. And I do pity people. You say, Paul, well, you always speak so rough. Well, I speak the way I speak. But that does not speak necessarily to how I feel about something. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, you're making me sad. No. He looks around with anger, being grieved. Anger and sadness. It is not like he was just angry. You, who harden your hearts. Remember, you can't harden your heart unless God gives you a heart willing to be hardened. And the will to harden it. So there's nothing in this that at all detracts from the doctrine of predestination. You know, Jesus, when he came into, but Jesus is modeling our behavior, how we ought to be. And he doesn't model a fatalistic, he doesn't walk around with just bored like, well, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the mechanistic, deterministic way it should be. You are this way, I am this way, so let's just let it be. Because that isn't how it works. Things change. Look at the Apostle Paul, the change that came over him. But it did not come from within himself. Though changes can seem to come with it from within ourselves. But we who are initiated into the doctrines of Christianity and the doctrines of Christ know that it is God who moves on our hearts to move us towards him. To move us towards accepting the truth. Free will is something we all experience. It's part of our experience. It's the way we experience life. We do not have God's perspective. God sees the world in the deterministic sense. He sees it as all predetermined. Those are the facts. But the way things work on the ground are not according to that because you don't see it like that. You don't see those things. And it's much more, God is so powerful. He created a world in which he has predetermined everything, but we have no sense of that predetermination. And everything's operating according to what we want to do. And if we fail to understand how that works in truth, it is just a failure of our human understanding. it does not take away from the fact that God is in control. As people are fond of saying, God's in control, but their doctrine says man's in control, and it's absolutely not right. So the question of healing on the Sabbath day is kind of a moot point. Right? I mean, today we understand with hindsight. We don't have, as I read in the last chapter from 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, how, hey, you know, God has hidden their eyes. He's blinded them. You know, and I say also the question that he puts to them is a good one. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil? And this is a question that is still pertinent today. I am not a day keeper. I don't keep a particular day. I teach every day, and if you notice, sometimes I take a day off from teaching. It's usually because I have to take a kid to the dentist or to the doctor or something else comes up where I have to leave early in the morning. But I don't have a particular day I break on. If nothing comes up, I could go on indefinitely. But other people say that there are particular days on which you should go to church. And they call that keeping the Sabbath. For one, that is not keeping the Sabbath. There's nothing in the commandments that say this is the day you're going to go to the synagogue. This is the day you're going to meet with people and discuss the Lord. You're supposed to stay at home. And you keep it as a hallowed, holy day to God. You keep it as a day to which you dedicate yourself to God and the knowledge of God, laying aside your labors, laying aside your daily tasks, and the struggle for existence. But then you look at the way they keep their holy day in the modern times. They go to church for a couple hours, and then what? What happens next? Is it a holy day or a holy hour? It's a holy hour. I tell you, it's holy hour. Go to church, holy hour's on, holy hour's over. Where's happy hour? Because I like happy hour a lot better than holy hour. And you know it's the truth. You know it's the truth. People don't like going to church. I don't like going to church. I hate going to church. Honestly, when I go to church, I almost always end up hating it. I don't like it. Because I just don't like the traditions. I don't like the way it's conducted. I don't like a lot of things. I'm a problem. I'm always a problem. I'm a problem for people and I'm a problem for myself. So what am I going to do? I don't like it. Other people, oh yeah, they like keep the holy day. And then what? What happens next? Well, then they go off and do their thing. Oh, but Paul, the Apostle Paul said we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Well, I didn't say you should forsake gathering yourselves together. But is that what church is? Just because you're all gathered together in one place to listen to one person talk? You call that gathering together in the Lord's name? I mean, it is, in a very technical sense, you're gathering together. But you're not really together in many cases. I'm not saying in every case. I'm just saying, a lot of times, church is very impersonal. You walk in, you walk out. You walk in, I don't mean speaking in tongues. I just mean, it's bubbly boo boo boo. Talkity talkity. Yappity yappity. Singity singity. Songity songity. Goodbye to goodbye. There's no content worth mentioning. In my sight. To me, it's just a bunch of blah, blah, blah. Oh, you know, they talk. But somehow they never get to the gospel. Nothing they say, from my perspective, ever really gets me excited. I've been in one church in my entire life where I got excited about what was being spoken. You know, that was the first time I ever heard the gospel preached. So it's not exclusively so, but for the most part, you go to church and it's pretty, And I don't mean it has to be an exciting preacher up there necessarily. I'm just saying that the whole activity of sitting and listening to a lecture, is that the Sabbath? Is that the keeping of the Sabbath? You know, and then when you leave to go after your covetousness, is that the keeping of the Sabbath? To have your heart turned to the world? You know? Oh, it's a special day to God. Oh, church is over. Now the special day changes in character. We're going to have a special football day. We're going to watch our favorite Sunday shows. Or we're going to go do stuff. Stuff that would technically be unsabbath-like. And not that I'm saying, not, and believe me, I'm not lobbying for a stricter observance of the Sabbath. As I said, I don't honor any day. To me, there's nothing wrong with going on a day to meet with people and then spending the rest of the day digging in your garden, doing manual labor. I find nothing wrong with that. Because I don't honor any day above another. I honor every day alike. That's what Paul said. One man honors one day above another. Another man honors every day alike. But some people who honor one day above another are very sort of militaristic about it. They want to impose that observance on you. They want you to affirm their teachings by observing the way they observe, which essentially usually boils down to go to church on Sunday or Saturday, whatever. But it's still just going to church, as if that was somehow what God wanted. That's how you enter into his rest. Go to church. Well, you might fall asleep, but you're not entering into his rest. The Sabbath was made for man to enter into rest, not a physical rest per se, though that was the shadow. But it is the rest of the Spirit, to enter in to the Spirit of God, to the place where the Spirit of God is, and to receive of God good things. Every morning when I rise and teach, I enter into his rest. I cease from my own labors, and I labor as he labors. I labor as the Creator labors, as I do the work of a priest, as I do the work of a prophet. The works that are done on the Sabbath are the works of God. That's his whole point. The priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless because they're doing the works of God. The Sabbath is the day for doing God's works. That is Jesus' message. The Sabbath, the number one thing you ought to do on the Sabbath is do the God's works. Do God's works on the Sabbath. We ought to work on the Sabbath. We ought to do the work of God on the Sabbath. And I say every day is good for doing God's works. But I understand some people have jobs and a very demanding career that keep them from that. But if you have one day a week you can dedicate. One day you can. If you honor one day, then honor that day. Honor that day completely. Because the fact that you're missing out on those other days. I mean, you're not able. I mean, we all should enter into his rest on a continuing basis. Whether we honor days or not. We ought to enter it in on a, because we need Christ on a daily basis. We don't just need him one day a week. And that is the message, that the Sabbath day is a great day to do the works of God. That's why he heals this man on the Sabbath day. That's what he's saying. It's a day to forgive sin. It's a day to overcome sin. And that's today. Today, if you will hear his voice. That's what Paul was teaching. It's like, the Sabbath is today. Today happens to be the Sabbath. Wherever you are, wherever you're listening, not the day I'm recording this, but the day you're listening to this. It's the Sabbath day. Enter ye into his rest. That is how the Christian Sabbath works. I taught on this extensively in my Bible study on the book of Hebrews. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him, because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is to say, the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. So Jesus here withdraws from the cities and towards the sea. There's probably some passage of time here. People coming out, multitudes coming to follow him. Many of them probably attracted because of his healing power, his miracles. People listened to him because he performed miracles. And they were astonished at his doctrine. But there were all kinds of astonishing things that people can say. I mean, as there are today. And I think there's always a spirit in Christianity to try to replicate the ministry of Christ. In modern evangelicalism, there's this desire to replicate the multitudes that follow Jesus. Everyone wants multitudes to come. They want multitudes. They feel like somehow they should replicate what had happened in Christ's time, that they should attract thousands and thousands of people to hear the message of the gospel. And so they resort to all kinds of trickery because God has not borne witness that their message should be heard. They use all kinds of tricks and all kinds of methods to bring people in, to get people to listen to the message they have to preach, which is invariably unlike the message Christ had to preach. Because if you preach the message that Christ preached, you'd get a worse response. You wouldn't get as good a response. It's much better to preach to people according to the itching of their ears, according to what they want to hear. But you see here, he goes up into a mountain and calls to him whom he wills. According to his will, he calls people to him. And that's what Christ does. In the midst of multitudes, whom he wills, he calls. Many are called, though, and few chosen. It's a message of, it's one of Christ's famous sayings. Many are called, but few are chosen. He doesn't say, many are called, but few choose me. No. Few are chosen of him to enter into the place where we enter into his rest, to enter into the place where we become like him, to enter into the sonship, to become a son of God. Few are chosen for that. But it is important, I think, for all who seek it to believe it. Because we are called to faith, and we will get nothing by doubt. Nothing will be gotten by doubt. So, despite our low circumstances, and despite our undesirability, really, as a person, I'm not desirable that God should want me. But in spite of that, I believe, because God has said he doesn't judge things as a man, and he chooses whom he wills. And I rather seek to make my calling and election sure according to the way that the Apostle Peter taught us in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can read about that yourself. People wanted to be healed of their plagues. The demons would bow down before him. There's a little montage here of the ministry of Christ. He's calling up into a mountain. He's calling forth people to him. Multitudes thronging him. He chooses the 12 that they might go and preach and cast out devils and heal sicknesses. Because, as he said in another gospel, the harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. There's so many multitudes of people who are coming to him. And how can one man speak to so many? Now, how many people can one man speak to and they hear him? Not that many. Except that, you know, we have modern amplification, or you go in a canyon, even so, it's going to become difficult. Everyone's got to be quiet. It's going to be a mixed multitude. Some people aren't going to cooperate. And there's all that throng. And people have to press their way through it to get close. And Christ, having compassion on the multitudes, ordains his 12 disciples, which became the 12 apostles. Peter, James, John, and then he calls those two the Sons of Thunder. Gives them a cool nickname. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Some of these had different names. Like Thaddeus was also called Judas. The other Judas. So they go into a house, and the multitude comes together again, so that they can't even eat. It's so tight that they can't even sit down and eat, because it's just such a packed multitude. Verse 21. And when his friends heard it, they went out and lay hold on him before they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, and my sister, and mother. So this little section opens with his friends. It indicates his kinsfolk, his relations. They're coming, looking for him. They think he's lost his mind. They don't believe at this point. He's lost his mind. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, which they changed in tradition to Beelzebul, the Lord of the dunghill. The flies are referring to the demonic powers, as if he's the Lord of all the little demons, the prince of demons. He casts out devils by the prince of devils. And Jesus speaks to them in parables, because he doesn't acknowledge this necessarily. He calls them to him and says, How can Satan cast out Satan? How can that be? How could? And I imagine him not asking it like, How can Satan cast out Satan? In a defensive sense, but in a sense of like asking them a question for them to think about, because they may not even connect the two initially. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now think about that. Because you think in your mind, well, he could cast himself out, make a show of casting himself out. That wouldn't be the same. Making a show of something is one thing. But to do the actual thing, well, that's another. To actually cast himself out, to become his own enemy, to destroy his own work. How could he do that? If he were to do that, then he would no longer be Satan. He'd be something else. He would put himself to an end. As he is, then if Satan rises up against himself, he's divided and cannot stand, but has an end. That's it. Because, you know, it's like the collision of matter and antimatter, annihilation. If Satan's job is to infect people with demons, when he starts cleansing them of demons, he's not doing Satan's work anymore, and he's not Satan anymore. I don't mean that he would like vanish in a puff of smoke. I just mean that he would no longer be the enemy, would he? If Satan cast out devils, well, then he wouldn't be an enemy anymore. He'd be a friend. So, if Jesus was casting out devils by Satan, then Satan wouldn't be the prince of devils. He'd be the enemy of the devils. A kingdom cannot be divided against itself. And that's in the true sense of truly being against itself. Not just a show, not just a bait and switch, a charade, some sort of, you know, trickery. No, I mean a real, to truly be against. Because they're not questioning whether or not he actually casts the devils out. He's saying, oh yeah, it happens. He's doing it by Satan. And I, personally, to me, this is the same way I understand my baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is it because people say, well, when you got the Holy Spirit and those powers came over you and you began to speak with tongues, that could be a devil. Because I've explained it in another place. When I received the Holy Ghost, I was standing there with just two other people in an empty church. They're praying for me, or three people, and they're praying for me. And I thought, nothing's going to happen. And then I said, well, I should have a little faith. And I said, Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. And then this strange power came over my body. Like I could feel it. I could really feel something. And to me, it was amazing because I'd never had any sort of the least kind of supernatural experience in my life. But to me, this really seemed supernatural. It seemed something quite out of the ordinary. I've never experienced a feeling like it. Anything like it. Not euphoria. Nothing like that. It was a physical manifestation. I was in my right mind. In fact, I began to conduct little experiments to try to see how it reacted to different things I would do. You know, like my hands were really feeling like they were vibrating, and so I would touch things to see what the effect of touching those things would be on the vibration. whether other people would feel it. And this power came over me, right? And then it went from my hands to my ears, to my lips, and then to my feet. After it went to my lips were, as they were feeling this feeling, they began to move involuntarily, completely involuntarily, without saying anything, because I was holding my breath. And they were leaping around on my face. And when I tried to speak, I couldn't speak straight. And it came out as something else. Okay. Now some people would say, well, Paul, how do you know it wasn't the devil? And I would invoke this argument. Because that was also the day, I was freed from drugs and alcohol. I had a revelation of understanding in the scriptures. A revolution of understanding in the scriptures. And so many good things came of it. At least that's how I see it now. That it would seem like folly for me to say, oh, maybe it was that was the devil. I really need to keep seeking God. Then maybe he'll come. So many good things. Does Satan teach righteousness? Does Satan give righteousness? Does Satan remit sin? Does Satan teach us the gospel? Does Satan do any of those things? Is that his work? Or does he do the work of perverting the gospel? Does he do the work of spreading iniquity? Of patting you on the back and saying, it's okay to sin. Saying, it's okay to do unrighteousness because God loves you anyways. Never mind. Just go ahead. Don't worry. You're forgiven. What work? The fruit is how you judge things. And I have to judge that according to the fruit. And I know other people judge it according to what they think is good. And I don't argue with other people about what happened to them, but I have to go with what God has given me. And if I be deceived, then I am deceived of God. But God doesn't do deceit. That's Satan's work. And God has suffered me to fall into the hands of Satan, but there's nothing I can do about it. Because I'm utterly convinced that God is the one who's acting on me. So I don't bother with that whole, let's doubt, let's question, let's think it was a devil. Why? That would be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If I were to go now and say, I received a devil on March 21st, 2005, I received a devil. If I were to say that, that would be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. Jesus says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when you call the work of the Holy Spirit in someone, when you say they have an evil spirit. An evil spirit does the work of an evil spirit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree evil and its fruit evil. You can't have an evil tree bring forth good fruit. That's the point. It's like, if you're infected by Satan, you're going to do satanic things. You're going to do satanic things. It's right to say, by the spirit of Satan, the witches cast spells, or whatever. Or by the spirit of Satan, false prophets prophesy falsely. That's accurate. By an evil spirit. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, said an evil spirit to God in the books of the Kings, in the Old Testament. But it is not right to call the works that are good to say they come from an evil tree. Though remember, on the day of judgment, when people stand before Christ, they're going to say, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works? Sometimes things we judge to be wonderful works, or things we judge to be done in God's name, God does not accept. Remember, the Pharisees also thought they were doing things by God's Spirit. They taught by God's Spirit. But what would you say? Was it by the Spirit of God? Did they really do well? They thought they did well. But they did not do well. Jesus called them the offspring of the serpent. And I don't speak of any race of men. I speak of a particular kind of man. A sinful man. That is the offspring of Satan. And this is so manifest that the sinners are the offspring of the devil that we usually don't invoke it against run-of-the-mill people. But Christ invoked it against the men of his generation, who he saw as the greatest sinners of all. The religious authorities. When Judas betrayed Christ, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him to do the work of Satan. To betray the Son of Man. evil spirits do evil work. And the Spirit of God heals, promotes righteousness, and gives understanding in the truth. Whatever is contrary, though. You know, is it always the work of an evil spirit when anything's bad? Well, man's spirit without God's spirit is already corrupt. The spirit of man is corrupt. In the flesh, it becomes corrupt, it becomes hardened, it becomes affected by all the experiences of life. We become deceitful and sneaky and wicked in our hearts. So, in many cases, it's not necessary to like add a supernatural spirit. And really, the idea of life, they call it the spark of life. Life itself, like the idea of like the power that is life, that animates us. You know, they look at the biology and the spark of consciousness, but they call it a spark because they don't have another name for it. Because itself is something supernatural. We can observe the phenomenon of consciousness, but we can't put consciousness in a jar. We can't put a mind in a jar. We can put a brain in a jar, but we can't put thoughts in a jar. Eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. A lot of people think eternal damnation is eternal torture. No, it is the damnation of eternity. Damnation is judgment. The judgment that is eternal. And what is the eternal judgment of God? Death. Death. I set before you life and death. God has the way of eternal life and the way of death. You can inherit eternal life, or you can die. That is the two ways. There's no, we all have immortal souls in the Christian gospel. Uh-uh. He hath brought life, eternal life, to light through Christ. Man is destined to die, and God has offered some the promise of eternal life. That is the distinction. And certain works manifest. They reveal where we're going. And people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it is a manifest token of their perdition, of their damnation. It's like, well, Paul, I'm afraid I might have done this. I would say to you to remember the spirit in which everything is said. Jesus said, he that denies me before men will I deny before my Father. Is that absolute? Is that absolute? Because Peter denied Christ before men three times. Oh, but he repented, you will say to me. It says they have never forgiveness. Certainly says. Is it absolute? Well, I certainly wouldn't risk it myself. But you know, God has shown throughout the scriptures and all history, he's willing to make exceptions, you know. He will make exceptions. God makes exceptions. God is strict and rigorous, but he's also merciful. And things done in ignorance, he sometimes winks at. When understanding comes, well, now repent. Now repent. Change your mind. Perhaps God will grant you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and you will enter into life. I would never tell anyone, well, give up hope. Why should I do that? I'd rather build someone up to try to try. I don't know. Maybe God will make you diligent, and maybe he'll forgive you. He says he'll never forgive you. I know. That's quite a steep order, isn't it? It also says a lot of things in the scriptures that, you know, if you do these things, you're worthy of death. If you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But all have sinned. But this is especially wicked sin. Now, I would never underestimate the power of a broken and contrite spirit, of humbling oneself before God. God is merciful. People who do this, though, tend not to be the seeking forgiveness kind. But who knows? If you say, you know, like I said, you say, he's prophesying falsely. It's the devil's work. It's not quite the same as blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It's saying, oh, he knows the future. Sure, that's a true prophecy, but he got it from the devil. That's where you're getting right there. So his family members are outside. Jesus, come out here. Come to us. Family members always think they're so important. And they always want to be like, oh, I'm here. I'm important. Come out to me. Acknowledge me. You're beside yourself. Come out and humble yourself and be with us. It's not that Jesus wasn't humble. I'm not saying that. Oh. People are like, well, your mom and your brothers are out there. They're looking for you. Jesus doesn't move a muscle. He sits there. Who is my mother and my brethren? Looks around. Look at my mother and my brethren. People sitting here. Here's my mother and my brethren. My mother and my brethren seek me because I am the Son of God. Because they ought to seek me. I'm the one who preaches the gospel. I'm the one who has salvation. I'm the one all men seek. It was more important for him to minister to the people who were following him than to those who would seek to get him to follow them. Follow us, your family, whoever does the will of God. That's my brother, sister, and mother. Other people, I don't know. It's not like your mother is sick or your mother is dying or your mother needs your help. No, they're worried about you. This isn't a question of honoring your mother and your family or your mother and your father. He questions who they are. Who is my mother and my brethren? The ones who do my Father's will. Because Christ always came to do his Father's will. He subjected himself to the will of the Father. And that goes back to the other part where their hearts were hardened. You know, he subjects himself to the will of God. God's will is that they be hardened. He subjects himself to it. It doesn't mean he doesn't feel things. And it doesn't mean he didn't love his mother and love his brethren. But he wanted them to believe in him as well. It's very tempting sometimes to treat people special. You know, to get along and to make accommodations for them so that they can stay the way they are. So that they don't have to come with us in the gospel and into the place of Christ. So they don't have to crowd into the room and crowd around at the feet of Christ. It's tempting to sort of play the old game with your family. To act like, it's just like old times. Ma and pa and the little ones. Isn't it great we're all together again? And let's just be like we always were. But it can't be so. The doctrine of Christ causes a division in the family. Because those who follow Christ are living their lives differently. And it's tempting to go back and live your life as they live their life. It's tempting to go back and to cater to their expectations of you. Want you to be just as you were. Don't change. Just be like you were. We're worried about you. You seem different lately. Come out to us. Talk to us so we know you're all right. And his thoughts are, they should be in here. They should be seeking me as well. Same thing with family members who haven't come along in the gospel. I don't want to go out to them. I want them to come into me. Come into where I am. Do the will of God and you will be my brother again. Do the will of God and you will be my mother. Do the will of God and we can have fellowship one with another as a family again. But if you do not do the will of God, how can I accommodate you? Because then I would destroy you, encourage you in the ways of destruction, in your unbelief. This is Christ's way of encouraging them to believe. It's a bit of a harsh way, but I think it's the right way because there's not always just, you can't always just be like, if you act the way people want you to act. A lot of times, then they feel powerful, and they don't feel the weakness or any sort of draw, to change. So Christ plays tough love on his family, and that's the way I see it: is that he wanted them to provoke them to jealousy, that they also would come. They want to be close. You want to be close to me? Then come, get close to me. Do the will of God. Follow me. Don't ask me to follow you.